God is able. God is with us. God is able next week to bring us back together. We're looking forward to that. We're not sure what that's going to look like, but we're definitely looking forward to that. Can't think of anything I'll miss once we're all back together of these, I'll miss not being able to preach in shorts and flip-flops. Wait, did I just say that out loud? Some of you are thinking, he's not really preaching shorts and flip-flops. Or, you'll never know. The only ones who will know will be Lori and the Cheryls because they're right next door. But no asking them. All right, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18 today. We're going to look at the entire chapter. You know, we just sang the song, God is with us, God is for us, He is able. We sing songs like, if God is with us, who can stand against us? Our God is with us, Emmanuel. Everything that happens in this chapter, in chapter 18, and really to the close of 1 Samuel, is because God is with David. It's all about verse 12 in 1 Samuel 18 today, that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. If there's one thing we want to hear today is that God was with David. In 1 Samuel 18, we're going to see a contrast between two reactions. Remember, this is right after the David and Goliath story. We're going to see two reactions to David's victory over Goliath that teaches us that God does not isolate his chosen servant from trouble or from danger, but God is with his servant, and God is capable of protecting his chosen servant from those who want to destroy him. And ultimately, God's chosen servant will be saved. And so, as we've seen before, this is a story of David. David is the main character in this story, but it's really a story about God. And God being with David and moving David, and God moving it either in divine providence in David's life or moving in direct intervention. This is a story of God moving in redemptive history. And so we're going to look at two reactions to the story of David and Goliath and see what those reactions have to say to us. The first reaction is going to be a reaction of Jonathan, as well as others, but mainly focusing on Jonathan. And then the second reaction is going to be the reaction of Saul and how Saul reacted to David's victory over Goliath. And then we're going to draw some principles or some lessons of implications maybe of what this means for us. So let's begin. 1 Samuel chapter 18. You'll remember at the end of chapter 17, we didn't quite get to those last couple verses, but there's a conversation going on at the end of chapter 17, and the conversation is between Saul and David. And Abner, Saul's head of the military, he had brought David into Saul immediately following the battle with Goliath. And we read in chapter 17, actually, in verse 57, as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him to before Saul with the head of the Philistine still in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now you've got to picture this. David is coming to Saul right after cutting off Goliath's head, and he's holding his head. Now, this head had to be 35, 40 pounds, because we're talking about a 9.5-foot man. and a head about 8% body weight. It's probably about 35 to 40 pounds, just the head. And think of what Saul saw before David went out. He saw this shepherd boy dressed in his shepherd white tunic, probably with a staff in his hand, going out clean. And now he's coming back holding a 35, 40 pound head that had been severed from the body of Goliath. He's probably got blood on his feet or maybe splattered on his tunic. He looks like a warrior now. He doesn't look like the shepherd boy. And he comes. And Jonathan, we find out now that Jonathan was there as well. Saul asked him, whose son are you? Not that he didn't. Remember in chapter 16, but that was probably done by his servants or by an administrative team. They sent for the musician. They sent to Jesse, and David came. So he's asking David, "Who is your father?" Probably because the family had been promised to not have to pay taxes anymore. So he's just finding out information. I'm sure they talked about other things. You know, what was it like to cut off the giant's head? And all of these things. But then in chapter 18, we find that Jonathan was in on this conversation as well. Chapter 18, verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him with his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him with his own soul. He loved him with his own soul. It seems that after this conversation with Saul, Jonathan and David are meeting personally. They're having their own conversation. And they developed a deep, lasting friendship. This was someone for Jonathan. Jonathan is thinking, I would go to war with this guy. And he loved David just as his father. Remember, Saul loved David back in chapter 16 when David came to play and he would play and the harmful spirit would leave Saul. And it says that Saul loved David. Well, Saul loved David for what David could do for Saul. Jonathan loves David for what David can do for Israel, what David can do for the people of God. Because Jonathan and David, even though they were different, David came from a poor family, we're going to find out in this chapter. Jonathan grows up as the son of a king. They came from different backgrounds, but they were both courageous, capable warriors. They both had a deep faith in Yahweh. You'll remember they both initiated faith-filled attacks against a militarily superior enemy. Remember the story of Jonathan, chapter 14. Jonathan says these words in chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Those could be the words of David. In chapter 17, David says similar things. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give your head to the bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day, to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the world may know there's a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." These were soulmates. These were kindred spirits. The NIV says they were one in spirit. Have you ever had a friend like that? Someone you would go to war with? Someone you may not see them for 10, 15 years, and you get back together, and it's as though you pick up your conversation right where you left off. This was a special friendship. But not only did David have this kindred spirit, this tie in their souls, but we see also there was something else, that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him with his own soul. In the Old Testament, the word love often refers to covenant. It's used in different ways, but covenant is usually the term used for love, that God made a covenant with Israel. He will make a covenant with David. It's a two-sided commitment. And David never forgot that. We're going to see time and time again when Jonathan warns David of danger. But after Jonathan dies, the last time David sees Jonathan, and Jonathan dies in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he asks, is there any family of David left? And you'll remember he took in Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth is his name. It's a tongue twister. But he took him in. He never forgot the covenant. What else is happening here? Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow in his belt. What does that mean? Some theologians say that it is possibly a symbol that Jonathan is giving up his kingship to David, that this love apparently leads to Jonathan renouncing his throne. He was next in line to be king of Israel. And these symbols of kingship, his robe and his weapons, he gives them to David and says, you will be the next king of Israel. We see that in chapter 23, the last time that Jonathan and David see each other, in verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. You will be king. I will be your right-hand man. There's a lesson in here for us that Jonathan understood the plan of God for Israel. And commitment to God's plan and commitment to God's chosen servant demands self-denial and sometimes places one in harm's way. We see this over and over in Jonathan's life. There's self-denial, and Jonathan risked his own life for David. He's a good model for us when we think about the loyalty that we are to have with God's chosen servant, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servant. Not only did Jonathan love David, but all of the military did. All of the people, all of the fighters, and all of Saul's servants, their reaction to David's victory over Goliath is that they love God's chosen servant. That's the first reaction. But then in verse 6, we begin to see Saul's reaction. And we see it really throughout the rest of the chapter, though we will see that Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David as well. And we'll see that in just a moment. But this section is really dominated by Saul's jealousy, by Saul's hatred. And we see it in the first verses. We see Saul's insecurity as a king. In verse 6, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet the king Saul. This was a victory dance. This was a, when the king went out to war, he would come home on his stallion, and the women would dance and they would sing, and there'd be a party and there'd be victory. And that's what's going on here. And he says, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments, the women sang to one another as they celebrated. And this is what they sang. And this may not have been such a, I don't know who wrote this, but there may have been a better way to word this. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Saul struck down thousands. Well, that's a good thing. But David, his 10,000s. Now, before we're too critical about these ladies, this was really just a song of victory. This phrase is used several times in the book of Psalms, actually. And one of them is in Psalm 91, a psalm that has been read a number of times during the coronavirus. But verse 6, nor shall pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor destruction that wastes in noonday. 1,000 may fall by your side, 10,000 by your right hand, but it will not come near you. This was really a way, a poetic way of saying similar things. But when you put names to it, David's, or Saul has struck down thousands, David has struck down 10,000. Saul took this in the worst possible way. Probably because there was already jealousy building up because of David's victory over Goliath. He had killed Goliath without Saul's armor, without any help from Saul. Saul was fearful of Goliath. David was faithful to God. Saul should have been fighting Goliath, but David was the one who moved out. And so in verse 8, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. No question there. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. What more can he have but the kingdom? Saul understands David is getting close to the kingdom. Samuel had already told him, you have no heir to the throne. And then he told him, you will not finish out as king of Israel. Your kingship has been taken. It's interesting. How long does it take to go from celebration to murder? Well, here, it takes one day. Because in verse 10, he says, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. Now, just think about that. David, just a day or two before, had been fighting Goliath. And now he comes back to his old job of playing the harp for Saul. He goes on. And he did, as he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. The harmful spirit comes on Saul. Saul throws the spear at David. David dodges the spear. Saul's very agitated, especially under the control or the influence of the harmful spirit. Saul could not kill David. Why? Because God is in control of what's going on here, and he knows Saul will not succeed in this. God is showing that Saul is an object of his judgment. Saul's acting in an erratic way. He had rejected God and God's way. Saul is not being blessed any longer by God, and God is protecting David here. Why do we say that? Because of verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. God is controlling what's going on in David's life. God is judging Saul with the harmful spirit. And so Saul removed David from his presence. He made him a commander of thousands. So he gives him a promotion. And he went out and came in before the people, And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him, because all Israel and Judah, what, loved David, for he went out and came in before him. That's just war language. He went to battle, and he was successful, and he came back. David's success, even when Saul meant it for evil. Saul sends David out as commander, and he has nothing but success in the battle. He's doing the job of the king. The king was to go out in battle. David is doing the job of the king. Everyone loves David except Saul. Saul is afraid of David. And then the plot thickens. The end of the story, verses 17 through 28, we have the story of the two daughters of Saul. First, the older daughter. The older daughter's name is Merab. "Here's my elder daughter," he said to David. David apparently comes back in. We don't have a time frame here. He settled down from his anger. He comes back in. "Here's my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle," something David would have been pleased to do anyway. "For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Now just think about this. Merab should have been given to David after defeating Goliath. Why? Because Saul promised money, he promised his daughter, and he promised no taxes. Now he's adding conditions for David to gain Merab as his wife. "You need to fight the Lord's battles." But there's an ulterior motive. He can't kill David, so he's thinking, if I send him to battle, someone is going to kill David. And David responds, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Mehalathite for a wife. One of two things is happening here. Either Saul has deceived David, and he gives Merab to Adriel in spite of David, or David is declining to take Merab as his wife because he feels unworthy to be related to the king. Personally, my take on this is that David has declined Merab as a wife. Why do we say that? Because he goes on. "Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him." It pleased Saul. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him." What a thing to say about your daughter. Fathers, never give your daughter to a man because she's going to be a snare for him. We don't know anything about Michal. To this point, but apparently she was a handful for the king, "and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And this is why I believe Saul turned him down the first time. "And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law." It's as though he's pleading to David. It's now time. You need to become the king's son-in-law. Michal loved David, and Saul offers her to David. And Saul gets his assistants to go and butter up David, convince him to marry Michal. And what does David say? in verse 23, we'll start there. And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ear of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law?" Similar to what he had just said earlier about Merib. And then he adds, "Since I am a poor man and have no reputation." Since I am a poor man and have no reputation. What was David saying? David was saying, not that I'm not worthy. He's saying, what is the price? If the price is right, you know, I can't afford this car. Oh, well, what can you afford? David was saying, if the price is right, I would become the king's son-in-law. You know, we had talked before about ambiguity in David's life, and maybe this is another sign of that. Maybe David is starting to tilt a little bit away from the Lord and tilt a little bit more to the royal court. In verse 26, he said, we see for the first time David's thoughts. We've seen the thoughts of Jonathan and others, but for the first time, we see what David is thinking. And when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. It pleased him to be the king's son-in-law. It doesn't say it pleased him to be Michael's wife. Perhaps we're seeing that though David had a heart from God, again, he's not perfect. What was the asking price? The asking price was, in verse 25, 100 foreskins. He says, "The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." The bride price was not a bribe to get a wife, but when someone married the daughter of someone, there was a loss in that family, and there was a price paid to thank the person for giving up his wife. And David says, "You know, I don't have the money for this." And Saul said, "I don't want your money. I want 100 foreskins, Philistines." Why foreskins? Because the Philistines were really the only people in that area who were not circumcised. And if he brings foreskins, it means two things. It means they're Philistines, and it also means they're dead, because there's no guy who's going to kind of let David do that if David doesn't kill him. We're not going to commentate too much on that. But David says, "I'm not going to bring 100. David brings back 200 Philistine foreskins. Now, I don't know how he brought them, if they're in a bag or what, but he puts them down before Saul. And that must have been terrifying for Saul. Verse 27, David arose, went along to men. He killed 200 Philistines and brought the foreskins to, David brought the foreskins, full number, to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Saul became obsessed because of fear, obsessed with killing David. And we're going to see that play out in the next chapters of 1 Samuel. But verses 8, 28 through 30 really summarize this whole chapter. Verse 28, "But when Saul saw, he saw and knew that the Lord was with David, that Michal, his daughter, loved David, Saul was even more afraid of David." Then verse 30, "Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle." Well, of course they would. They just lost 200 men, and their foreskins had been taken. "They come out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed." literally, his name became precious. David had success. Why? Because God was with him. What was the result? That he was loved by those around him, and he was feared by his enemy. Now, what lessons do we get from this? What are the implications for us? You know, I read this, and it's a little bit like what I would call the coyote theory. Now, I don't know if you remember the Roadrunner and the coyote, but no matter what the Roadrunner, the coyote did to destroy the Roadrunner, he ate all the seed. The coyote was smashed. The Roadrunner succeeded in everything. Everything that Saul tries to destroy David, that attempt brings David success. Because the Lord was with David and he had left Saul. By contrast, the Lord is with David. The Lord, Yahweh, is the source of David's success. But he's also the cause of Saul's torment and Saul's fear. God is moving in these events. He's moving through these events to place David in the position of leadership of his people as his anointed, as his Messiah. God is with David. God will accomplish his purpose. God is at work in and through David and the circumstances around him to accomplish his purposes for his people. Saul is helpless to stop it. In fact, the more opposition to God's chosen servant, the more success God brings. And this theme runs throughout Scripture. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, you know this story. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph, and Joseph runs. She grabs his garment, and he flees. She tells Potiphar. Potiphar puts Joseph in prison. And verse 19 of chapter 39 says, as soon as his master heard the words of the wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me." His anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything Joseph did, because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made him succeed. And at the end of the story of Joseph, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, what does it say? It says, what you meant for good, for evil, God meant for good. You know, this week, I was reading this morning. Lori showed it to me. I think Joanne may have posted this Facebook or someplace, but April 28th of this past week, Minkiah died. Now you may be saying, who is Minkiah? Minkiah was one of six Wayadani warriors who killed five missionaries in Ecuador in 1956. You know the names, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Roger Uderlan, Ed McCulley. They were murdered by six warriors in Ecuador. And people ask, where was God in all of this? Why did this happen? Well, this past week, Micaiah died. And Steve Saint, son of Nate Saint, one of the missionaries, he called Micaiah his grandfather, and he writes this, that the term tragedy accompanied virtually every radio, newspaper, and magazine article as the news of these vicious and seemingly senseless killings spread. But 64 years later, it seems clear that Genesis 50:20 was about to come true again. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. We look at that and we say, where was God? And God looks at that and he says, I was with them. Because thousands, if not millions of people have heard the news of the gospel, Jesus Christ, because of those five missionaries who gave their life. God was with them. Just imagine now, they are with each other. What a reunion that must have been this past week when one of the six warriors who murdered those men arrived at the gates of heaven and was reunited with those missionaries. God was with them. Jesus on the cross is, for us, the ultimate example of this lesson. You know, the Sanhedrin, they feared. They were afraid. We read that in Luke 22, where they were afraid of the people, just like Saul was afraid of David. They were afraid of losing their position, losing their authority. And their opposition led to the crucifixion of God's chosen servant. The cross is the ultimate symbol of opposition to the plan of God. But God used even the cross to fulfill his purposes. Remember the words in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it. The symbol of defeat and death becomes a symbol of redemption and resurrection. Instead of preventing Jesus from fulfilling his mission, it became the means by which God fulfilled his mission. And just as Yahweh was with David, the Father was with the Son, and the Lord is with us. There's a well-known messianic title in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, says this, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Those very words in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 are applied to Jesus. And it adds the word, these words, "You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." As God was with his Messiah, Jesus, and before him, David, Jesus, the Lord, will be with us. We saw in our study of John over and over, Jesus said, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Before Abraham was, "I am." Over and over, he used the title, "I am," the name of Yahweh. Therefore, if you are in Christ, God is with you through his Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit." Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." the wrong verse. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, I believe it is. Now, the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We have been sealed by the spirit. The spirit gives us freedom. The spirit is with us. In addition, God works his sovereignty in our lives. In Romans 8, 28, all things work together for the good, those who love him and are called by his purpose. Just as David was carried along by the will and the purpose of God, so are we. That's why we preach that our salvation doesn't depend on our works or on our efforts, but it depends on God's work and Christ's presence in our life. You see, Jesus, he isn't just a well-intended friend. He is the King of the universe. He has infinite power. Jerry read that in Psalm 144. He has infinite power to deliver on every one of his promises in Scripture. And nothing in heaven or on earth can stop him. No enemy can stand in the way. Your enemies are powerless before him. Saul was afraid, not David. You know, I was thinking about that this week, that Saul was afraid. We're thinking, why was David not afraid? Because God was with him, but Saul was afraid. And the enemies of God, we have enemies. They are enemies because they are afraid. Because when they go home at night and they sit at home or wherever they are, at the end of the day, there's nothing. There is no hope. But Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He'll certainly keep you to the end. And he'll make certain that we enter into his eternal inheritance. How do we respond? Saul's story reminds us that we cannot manipulate God to be on our side. Instead, we must submit to his will. We must trust him to direct our lives for his purposes. We must be like Jonathan. We must be willing to deny ourselves, not to be the king of our own life, but be willing to put ourselves in difficult situations. It comes from loving God's chosen, anointed Messiah and being committed to him for life. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. Will there be difficulties? Yes, there will be difficulties. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, we read about those difficulties. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God does not isolate his servants from trouble and danger. But God is with his servants, and God is capable of protecting his servants from those who will destroy him. And ultimately, God's servants will be saved. If you're trusting the gospel today, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, and you realize Jesus took your place on the cross, and you know, through his blood, you're washed, and his righteousness covers you for your salvation. God is with you. If you don't have that hope, you need to acknowledge the fear. Ask God to give you the faith to believe, to look to the cross, to look to the sign of death that has been turned into a sign of redemption. If God is with us, who can stand against us? The story of David answers that question. And so when things look bleak, when coronavirus never ends and your patience is running thin at home, when there's trouble all around, when you're about to fall, we simply need to be reminded that our God is still in control and He is with us. One of the old biblical commentators, Matthew Henry, some of us said that was the first commentary we ever had, the commentary of Matthew Henry. Some still read it. But Matthew Henry had a quote, and he said this: "By the light of nature, we see God as a God above us. By the light of the law, we see God as a God against us. By the light of the gospel, we see Him as Emmanuel, God with us." Let's pray together.